That is a wonderful song. That is one of the songs that the youth group has been memorizing this year in our memory books that we've been doing. We've been memorizing part of the Heidelberg Catechism for Baptists that we've been saying at night, and several scripture passages, and then a couple hymns to go along with that. And that is one of the hymns we've had to memorize, and it's a wonderful, wonderful song that really preaches the gospel within it. Turn with me once again to your copy of God's Word, to Galatians chapter 6. I'd like to begin once again by reading the four verses that we will be in this morning, in verses 11 through 14. So please follow along as I read from God's Word, Galatians chapter 6, 11 through 14. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. As many are wanting to make a good showing in the flesh, these are trying to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they want to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This morning, John's Sunday school was a perfect lead-in to our passage this morning, and that is the contrast that we see in the text, the contrast between the flesh and the cross. And that's what we see this morning, and it's really a choice. It's a choice that every human being will have to make. It is a choice that every human being that's ever lived, will have to answer for when we stand before God. And that is the choice between our own flesh and the cross. That is, what do you have faith in? What do you trust in? Where do you find your hope? And as was mentioned this morning in John's Sunday school class, there really are two religions in the world. And that's really what it boils down to. There are two. Now, there are many different names for the different religions of the world, but they can really be separated into two categories. The true religion, Christianity, the religion that comes from God that we find in His Word, that is faith alone in what Christ has done, and then the religion of man. The religion of man's accomplishment. The religion of what I do. That's it. Just two. And in spite of all the different professed religions, it boils down to, do you trust in the cross, or do you trust in your accomplishment, in man's own working? Now, you've seen the coexist bumper sticker on cars, right? All the different signs from all the different religions of the world, and we just all need to get along and agree to disagree, and we'll all be fine. Well, that's a nice idea, but it's false. Number one, there's only two religions, no matter what you want to call it, no matter how many different signs or different divisions there are within it, there's the religion of man and the religion of God. Really, it boils down to the religion that comes from God and the religion that ultimately is inspired by Satan. Right back to the garden, we see the division between what God has said and turning what God has said upside down. And that's how we see in the text this morning the division between the works of the flesh, what the Galatians were being challenged with, and then trusting in the cross alone. Trusting in divine accomplishment rather than human accomplishment. Based on God's doing, God's sovereign ability to save His people, and man's attempts to save himself. One is earned, and the other is a gift. One is by human effort and exertion, and the other is by God's grace. One is by works, and the other is excluding works. God says that men are saved by grace through faith. And departing from that is, as Paul says early in this letter, is to be accursed. It is to be damned to hell, is what that word means. Let that and those who promote that have what they are pursuing, and that will end them up far from God. Because God has said it is by grace through faith, and that's the only way. That's the way that we find God has said it is in His Word. So no matter what religion, no matter what system, or no matter what cult there is, that's the division between that and biblical Christianity. And this is what the Apostle Paul was facing in his day, and this is what the Apostle Paul came from. If anybody knew what the religion of human accomplishment was like, it was the Apostle Paul. He could speak from authority on this, and we've seen that already in this letter. We've seen him defend himself. We've seen him give his testimony of how he came to faith and rejected and repented of his works salvation. We see it all throughout Paul's writings. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, he gives an explanation of what it is he used to believe. Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 7 say this. It says, "For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, and boast in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." That's who he is now. That's who his followers in Christ are. That's who we are. We put no confidence in the flesh. We put confidence in Christ. And he goes on in verse 4, "Although I myself might have confidence." I have a reason to have confidence. If anybody has a reason, Paul's saying, I do. And he says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. You don't get any better than Paul. In verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He was so zealous in his man's accomplishment religion, he was persecuting what he believed to be false, which was biblical Christianity. And he saw that as a good thing. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. In verse 7, this is Paul's testimony. This is his conversion out of that system. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Paul got his perspective turned right side up again. All of these things that he saw as things to boast in, the flesh, the works of the flesh, the things he could do, the things he saw as gain, he realized, actually, that's a loss. That actually counts against me. My working on my own to make myself good works against me. Because there's nothing we can do to earn righteousness. He counts it as a loss for the sake of Christ. Because he puts no confidence in the flesh now, but only in Christ Jesus. And now, as Paul is facing this situation in Galatia, these believers are faced with the same choice he was. Are they going to continue in what Paul had taught them, that it was faith alone in what Christ has done, or are they going to turn to this new, or really an old, way of doing things and going back to man's accomplishment, man's works, works of the flesh, to try to accomplish some salvation or some righteousness? Paul had planted these churches in Galatia, as we've seen, and he had preached the truth to them about what God has done, and it is through faith alone. It's the gospel of grace through faith in Christ. He He preached Christ's work, bearing their sin on the cross. And that's how these churches were started, and that's how these believers were converted, made new. And now they are being challenged by this new idea, that they have to add their works, the law, back to their faith. They have to add circumcision and keeping the days and months and years on top of having faith in Christ. And Paul is saying that makes faith in Christ of no value. And so in our passage this morning, Paul is really wrapping up the whole letter with a summary. And his conclusion, the conclusion of his argument, one system glories in the flesh and the other glories in the cross. So let's walk through our text this morning, starting once again in verse 11. And Paul here begins to, you can see him wrapping up the letter. This is really his almost his signature at the bottom of the letter in verse 11 here. And he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." So again, this is Paul's kind of signing his name to this letter, really authenticating that it's from him, showing it's not a fake. And this is an interesting verse. It really just kind of puts some authority behind what he's saying. And there are many different ways people have kind of understood what he's trying to get at here, but really the ultimate meaning is just a way to give authority to his argument here. It's interesting to see how many different opinions there are as to what Paul means by a few different things in this one verse. So, he says, look at what large letters I am writing to you. And now there's really different ways to take this, and it really doesn't affect the meaning at all. Again, it could be the size of the length of the letter, or it could be the size of the individual letters within the words he's writing. So really a good way to understand this is that Paul usually dictated his letters to a scribe who would write things down for him. And that's often the way things worked back in the ancient biblical, the early church days. In the time Paul was writing in, you had professional scribes, professional writers. They wrote for a living. So if you wanted to write an official letter, you would dictate to a scribe and they would write it down. And often he would sign his own name at the end of the letter to authenticate that it was truly from him. But here, Paul says, see with what large letters I write with my own hand. Now, a good way to understand this is that Paul probably wrote this whole letter himself. That this was an urgent matter. This was probably one of the first letters, if not the first letter Paul wrote, because he heard that the Galatians were so quickly turning from what he'd taught them. And now, he has to get a letter to them. He has to challenge the ideas that he's hearing coming from these believers. He is very concerned. So Paul sits down and writes a letter out. And here he says, look at what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand, meaning I care for you. I'm writing this myself because I need to get this word to you. We know that there are many forgers in that day. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul warns the Thessalonians, don't be deceived by someone who writes another letter as though it's from me. So that happened. There was things happening where others would write a letter saying, this comes from Paul, and it really wasn't. So Paul had to challenge that often. And in the end of his letter to his first letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 16, he writes his signature to that. He says, the salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. So that's his signing the bottom of the letter, where that one was probably dictated through a scribe. However, here he says, I write these large letters with my own hand, as though he wrote the whole thing himself. This is his concern for them. Paul wasn't a scribe. Paul was not a professional writer in the sense that a scribe would be. So he took it upon himself, in this case, to write this letter. Some have taken this to mean that he wrote in large letters because he had bad eyesight, and that's a possibility. He mentions earlier in the letter how they would have plucked out their own eyes for him. And that's a possibility as well, but really it doesn't change the meaning at all. Paul wrote this letter to them out of concern for them. This was very important. He wanted to authenticate it was from him and show them that he cared for them. So that's verse 11, how he kind of starts his wrap-up of this letter. And then in verse 12, we see his conclusion. He's summarizing the whole argument he's made throughout this letter. We see in these few verses here, Paul is really pointing out some characteristics or some motives behind those who are bringing in this idea of this works righteousness, that they have to add the law back into what they believe. And you see three different characteristics here. And you see first, you see pride. One of the things motivating them is pride. And then we see fear as another motivator for them. And then lastly, their hypocrisy. They are hypocrites. They don't even keep the law. And yet they're trying to force the Galatians to keep the law. So we see pride, fear, and hypocrisy in verses 12 and 13. So first, we see the pride of these Judaizers. He says in verse 12, "As many as are wanting to make a good showing in the flesh, these are trying to compel you to be circumcised." So they are trying to make a good showing in the flesh. They are trying to use the Galatians to promote their own standing, to promote their own righteousness. They're trying to use the Galatians to brag about the things that they can accomplish. Look at how we've convinced these guys to obey us instead of Paul. They want to put on a good display. That's what a fair showing is. They want to make a good impression. They want to show their righteousness, their goodness. They want to show their virtue. This is what is often we see today. It's called virtue signaling. I'm going to show people how good I am by some meaningless action or saying or whatever it may be. But I'm going to show you my goodness. I'm going to show you my righteousness. I want you to think good of me, so I'm going to do something that's going to show you that, and I'm going to tell you about it. That's really what they're doing. They're motivated by pride. They are doing something that really accomplishes nothing, and then bragging about how good it makes them, bragging about the righteousness, boasting in their flesh. They want to demonstrate that they are righteous. And in so doing, they are masking the reality of their own sinfulness. They are masking their sinful hearts. And this is the condition of each and every one of us. We are all tempted to do this. We all battle pride. Pride is in the heart of every man. Pride is in the heart of every human being. We all want to show good things. We all want to look good. And looking good in and of itself is not a bad thing. But we need to watch our hearts. Even when we have good things we're accomplishing, even when we are doing things that are good in and of themselves, watch your heart. Don't do it for the praise of man. Don't do it to be recognized. If that is in any part of your motive, you can see your pride. If you are doing anything just so people will notice, just so people will pay attention to who you are and what you are accomplishing, you are revealing the pride in your heart. See, as a society, which has always been the case in every society, we've come to believe that advertising our goodness is a good work in and of itself. That telling people about the good thing that I've done is itself a good thing. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're expected to do. We're supposed to tell everyone the good things we do. Because the world is infected by the religion of man, the religion of the flesh. Everybody is in that state of believing that what I accomplish is what makes me a good person. So therefore, everybody wants to tell everyone how good they are. That's why we see comparing ourselves to the worst case scenario. How many times have you heard, "Well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. That's comparing yourself so that you look good. That's virtue signaling. So what if you're not as bad as Hitler? You're not as good as Christ. Being better than anyone else who's also dead in their sins is worth nothing. And every false religion revolves around what I can accomplish, because they reject what Christ has accomplished. They either reject Christ altogether, or they reject Christ as the only way to God, to heaven. They think we have to, yeah, Christ is good and all, but we have to do all these things. We have to accomplish something in order to be good people. This is exactly this idea of showing our righteousness in order to be recognized. This is exactly what Jesus warns his disciples of in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he says this, "Beware," this is a warning, "beware of doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." Beware of it. We think it's a good thing to show off the good things we do, to show everyone how good we are, to let everyone know what I did. And Jesus says, beware of doing that. Beware of doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be glorified by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. They have their reward. Sure, they get a reward. Sure, they're going to look good. They'll feel good. And that's all they'll get. That's their reward, and don't expect any others. They have their reward. Is it good to give to the poor? Of course it is. But don't do it so that everyone can see. Don't do it in a way that you are using that to show everyone what a good person I am because I gave to the poor. This is a warning from Christ. Beware of doing this because they will have their reward. We live for more than that. We live for more than the praise of man. This really, at its heart, gets down to how much do you fear God? Do you fear God more than you fear man? Do you want to do things for God more than you want to do things for man? And these people, these Judaizers, are doing all of this for the approval of their followers, of their fellow Judaizers, of those who would reject Christ alone. They want to appear holy. And again, this is every religion outside of true biblical Christianity. You're unwilling to see how unworthy you truly are. Instead, you want to cover that up with your good works and tell everyone how good you are. You're unwilling to come to the cross. You are unwilling to confess how sinful you are. You are unwilling to see how wretched and unworthy you are of salvation at all. You are unwilling to realize that you are nothing. And that's exactly what it takes to become a Christian. That's exactly what it will take you to become a Christian. You need to come to the point where you realize there is nothing I can do. I am nothing. I am a sinful wretch. And anything I do is counting against me. You must depend on the righteousness of Christ because you have none of your own. The cross kills your pride. It puts it to death. Your pride, in your pride, you want to say, yeah, I'm pretty good. I may not be the best, but I'm pretty good. And this is exactly what we see in Luke 18. As John covered a couple of weeks ago in his Sunday school, Luke 18 shows us this picture perfectly. You have the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18, verses 10 through 14. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. And this is a ridiculous example, but it's each and every one of our hearts. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even that tax collector over there. And we all do that. If we're honest, we all do that sometimes. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The one who saw who he really was is the one who went down to his house justified. That's what it takes to be justified. You have to see yourself honestly. You have to know you are lost. You are a sinful, unworthy, dead in your sins, helpless man. You need a Savior. You can't just add Jesus on to what you've already got. You need to realize that what you have is nothing, and the cross is your only hope. There is a second reason that people, specifically these Judaizers, put their confidence in the flesh, and they try to convince these Galatians, and that is fear. That's what we see in the second half of verse 12 here. Simply so that, so the reason they're doing this is so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They are afraid of the consequences of the cross of Christ. They are afraid of being persecuted by their friends, by their family, by those who wouldn't like if they trust in the cross alone. Persecution has been the history of Christianity. Ever since the church was established on the day of Pentecost, the history of the church has been persecution. And Jesus warned us that that's what it would be. That's why we are to count the cost of discipleship. Count the cost of what it means to be a Christian. Because it's not the easy life that you may think. The vast majority of Christians have had it harder than we have. Throughout the history of the church, it's not been easy to be a Christian. And one of the reasons why is because Christianity itself is so opposed to the religion of man, trusting in the flesh. Our message is that you are worth nothing. You are unworthy. Your deeds are nothing but sin. So all that you trust in, all that you have confidence in, is worthless. The doctrine of God's grace, because that's what we need. The doctrine of the depravity of man, how we are unredeemable apart from God's grace. That flies in the face of what every man wants to believe in his heart. And that is why Christians are persecuted. Sinful man does not want to admit that he is a sinful wretch, that he is unworthy, that he can't save himself. He doesn't come to the cross because of what it takes to come to the cross. So this idea of living in tolerance of each other or coexisting is a false idea on its face. Christianity cannot coexist because we have a message that is an offense to every other religion there is. Satan's agenda is to blaspheme God and Christ, and to turn everything that God has shown in his word is good, God's good created order, God's way of salvation, Satan's purpose is to turn all of that on its head. And you say, well, why? I mean, doesn't Satan know he's been defeated? Yes, he does. Satan was defeated when Christ rose again. And he knows it. And he knows where he's going. And he wants to take as many as he can with him. That's why everyone is so convinced that they are enough. And that the way God has laid out his plan of salvation must be wrong. That it's faith alone. And you see this in our world today, that Satan turns everything on its head. I mean, we are a month away from June, Pride Month. Not that that matters anymore, since it seems to be every day. But the world celebrates what God sees as an abomination, what God sees as perverse, because it's not the way that he created it to be. This is Romans 1. What God has created as good, the natural use of the man and the woman, man turns it upside down. When God gives them over to their sinful hearts, they want to turn everything God has made upside down. And then not only that, we want to give approval to it. And there are many who want to claim the name of Christ today who give approval to the very thing that God calls an abomination. They want to give approval to the blaspheming of God's good design and God's word. That's what Romans 1 is all about. In the last verse of Romans 1, Romans 1:32, says that although they know the righteous requirement of God, those are those who know God's word. Although they know it, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. So these aren't even the ones who are practicing this. These are the ones who know from God's word that these things are worthy of death. Not only do they do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. And if you keep reading in Romans, what Paul says is they are piling up God's wrath for the day of judgment. Those who blaspheme what God says and those who give hearty approval to it, they are piling up wrath for the day of judgment. And there are those who, claim the name of Christ, claim to believe in God and his word, and yet they say to the sovereign creator of the universe, no, you're wrong. No, what you say in your word is wrong because of love or because they feel like this is right, so therefore it must be right, no matter what you say. And I've known some men that I've greatly respected and learned from who have started to give approval to this, or we need to make room for this in our faith. And it always comes down to, because of some relationship they have, they don't want to lose. Whether it's a child, whether it's a friend, whatever it is, they value that more than God's word. And so they're afraid to stand on what God's word says because of the implications of it. Because of the persecution they will face. They want to avoid being called hateful, a bigot. They want to be, don't want to be thought less of. They don't want to be rejected by society. And let me tell you right now, if you try to claim the name of Christ, to claim that you are a Christian and you are following God, but at the same time give approval to what God says is sin, you will have your reward. You will have the approval of man. And that will be your reward. There is a cost to following Christ. As Paul says here, they fear persecution. There will be persecution. That's what it is to be a follower of Christ. We follow in his footsteps because he was persecuted. You will be persecuted. It may cost you friends. It may cost you family relationships. It might cost you a job. It might cost you more than that. But we are called out from the world with a message. A message that the world hates. That you must turn from your sin, your sinful actions, your sinful thoughts, and your sinful desires. You must repent of that and turn to Christ. And don't be deceived. You will be hated because of our message. You will be hated by the world because they hate Christ. That's what we see throughout, from the very beginning of the church. In the book of Acts, where the church was started, in Acts chapter 5, you see the apostles preaching the gospel, preaching the truth. And the Sanhedrin does not like it. And Peter and the apostles are facing the Sanhedrin, being interrogated for what they're doing. And they are told, you're not allowed to preach anymore. We'll let you go, but you can't preach anymore. They don't want to hear this message. They hate this message. And the apostles need to be quiet about this message. Turn with me to the book of Acts quickly. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, following this warning, this pronouncement from the Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter, the leader of the church, answers. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Peter says, that's nice. I appreciate your opinion. We don't answer to you. We don't answer to you. We answer to God over you. And when you make pronouncements that go contrary to what God has asked us to do, we don't answer to you. We must obey God rather than men. And that's not all Peter said. Peter, one never short for words, goes on. He says in verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. And he continues, to the Sanhedrin who just warned them with threat of their life, don't preach anymore. He says, he preaches to them. Not only do they say, don't preach this message anymore, Peter's like, well, one, we got to obey God. And two, you mean this message? And he says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a tree. This one God exalted to his right hand as a leader and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God gave to those who obey him. That's why we obey God rather than men. And verse 33, when they heard this, they became furious and intended to kill them. That's the church. That's what we're called to. We obey God rather than men. Even though men hate our message, even though the world hates what we preach, we obey God rather than men. Do you know the name of John Rogers? John Rogers was one of the first, I think actually the first, martyr killed by Bloody Mary. In 1555. And it led to a cascade of Christians who were burned alive by other Christians, or those who called themselves Christians, because of what they believed about Christ. These are known as the Marian Martyrs, and they were the strongest Protestants in England of that time. We know of 288 men, women, and children who were burned alive publicly by Queen Mary. We know of them because we found their graves. There's probably a lot more. And the reason they were burned alive was because of the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is the Catholic view of the Lord's Supper. That is that Christ becomes the elements that we take. So we are actually eating the flesh of Christ and drinking the blood of Christ when we take communion. That's the Catholic view. And these Protestants said, no, we don't believe that. That's not what God's word says. And they saw the Mass as an abomination because it's re-crucifying Christ. And John Rogers was the first. John Rogers was actually also the first to translate the Bible into English, off the work of William Tyndale, who was killed for his work. You heard of the Matthew's Bible? That's John Rogers' work. He called it the Matthew's Bible so nobody would know who actually translated it, because it was under penalty of death that he did so. But when William Tyndale was arrested and taken out of his home, John Rogers went into the back and collected all the work that he'd done translating the Bible to English, and John Rogers finished it. And so the first English Bible they had was the finished work of Tyndale, finished by John Rogers. But in 1555, well, actually 54, King Edward, who was friendly to the Protestants, dies. And after that, Queen Mary, who was a staunch Catholic, who hated Protestants, comes into power. And she warns the Protestants to stop preaching, or you will be put to death. And John Rogers kept preaching. He would not be silenced. He preached in St. Paul's Cathedral. And he was arrested because he wouldn't stop preaching. And he was summoned by the council of the Catholic Church and interrogated about his Protestant beliefs. And he still denied transubstantiation. He said there's no way that Christ is present in the elements of communion because Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He preached the word even as he's being interrogated. So Rogers is sentenced to death on January 28th of 1555. And every day, the guards come to him and offer to release him if he will just recant and agree with the Catholic Church. Every day, including the night before February 4th, when he was scheduled to be publicly executed. And he refused. He refused to recant, even though he had the opportunity to spare his own life. And there were several other men in prison with him, including Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, who are another well-known couple of martyrs who were burned alive together. And they saw Rogers on February 4th marched out of his jail cell, the day he was to be executed. And he is marched through his hometown. And they march him past his own house, where his wife and many children are out front and watch him being marched by, including his young child who was born while he's in prison in his wife's arms. The first time he's seen his child, he's being marched to his death. He's marched past his home and his family to his place of execution, which they intentionally put in the courtyard of his church. And as he's marched into the courtyard of the church, he rounds the corner, and the whole town had gathered at the church. And as they see John Rogers being marched in, the crowd erupts in cheering for John Rogers because he didn't recant. And as he's being tied to the stake, this conversation is recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs. As he's being tied to the stake, the sheriff once again asks him, "Will you revoke your evil opinions of the sacrament?" And Rogers answers the sheriff, What I have preached, I will seal with my own blood. And the sheriff answers, you are a heretic then. Roger says, that shall be known on the day of judgment. The sheriff replies, I will not pray for you. And lights the fire. And as the flames are rising, John Rogers looks at the sheriff and says, but I will pray for you. And as the flames burned, he washes his hands in the flames, showing that my hands are clean, my conscience is clean. And as he's burning to death, the people keep cheering and applauding him because he won't recant. And when the other men in prison heard what happened, they rejoiced. And they said, if he can do it, if he can stay steadfast, so can we. And they did. And that is John Rogers, a man who was persecuted, who was killed for his message, for the message of the word. That is what we are called to. There is a greater reward than the approval of men. This Bible that I have here is a gift that I received when I became ordained, and in the front of my Bible is a picture of John Rogers. And underneath this picture, it has John Rogers, 1500 to 1555, and his words, what I have preached, I will seal with my blood. And I put that in my Bible to remind myself what we are called to. We are called to persecution for the name of Christ. We are called to deny ourselves and take up the cross of Christ. We are called to be just like John Rogers and all the several men and women who followed him for the name of Christ. He refused to give in to a false doctrine that went against what he knew the word said. What I have preached, I will seal with my blood. And that is the reason why these Judaizers would not come to the cross. They were afraid of that persecution. The third reason is hypocrisy. In verse 13, Paul says, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Paul's mentioned the hypocrisy before, that nobody keeps the law. And it doesn't matter what they claim or what they want you to do, they don't even keep it themselves. And that is who we are as sinful humans. We are hypocrites. That is the religion of human achievement. Really, you're just working to cover up the sin you know you have. You're working to accomplish some righteousness that will off-balance the unrighteousness you know you have. They reject the cross because the cross tells the truth. The cross cuts men down. The cross bursts the bubble of your ego. The cross says you can't come to God on your own. Your goodness and your virtue and your religion, they will not get you there. You need a Savior, and you can't do it on your own. So Paul's three reasons that the Judaizers are doing this are pride, fear, and hypocrisy. And then we'll close this morning with Paul's alternative, Paul's answer to what they're doing in verse 14, but may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You ever thought about why the cross is the symbol of Christianity? Why people wear crosses, or why they have crosses hanging in their house, why we have a cross up here? Now, it's true, it does show us what Christ did. And it reminds us of what Christ did. And it was an act of love, that's true. He died so that people could be brought to God, and that's the only way. He died to make us righteous before God. But also, the cross should remind us what we are called to. The cross should remind us what Jesus tells us to do. To deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The cross was the most heinous torture instrument that's ever been created. And we put it on our buildings. We wear it proudly because it reminds us of what we're called to. We are called to suffer for the name. We are called to do what Christ did, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. That's what the cross meant to the first followers of Christ, who were also led to their death carrying their cross. So when you see a cross, you should be reminded not only of what Christ has done, but what he calls you to do every day. It's to take up your cross, to deny yourself, to not deny there's anything that you can do to earn your salvation. You will face rejection and mockery, and you will have to sacrifice things as a Christian. And the cross should remind you that that's who we are. That's what we're called to. That's the message we bring to the world. And we have nothing else to boast in. But we can say with Paul, "May it never be that I boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." I pray that's true of each one of us this morning. If not, you need to come to grips with what we are called to. What you as a sinner, dead in your sins, unable to do anything to accomplish your own righteousness, what you must do. You need to deny yourself. Deny that there's anything worthy within you. Trust in Christ. Take up your cross and follow him. Stand with me and let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for passages of Scripture like this that are a hard truth to hear, but they are a reminder of the gospel, of the cross, of what Christ did for us because we are unworthy and unable to do anything in ourselves. I pray that we would be reminded of the life we are called to, that we would be willing to endure the persecution that we must for the message that we preach, that we would deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. Pray that you would root this message deep within us so that we too can stand when it is our turn to be persecuted. We thank you for your word, and we pray that if there are any here this morning that need to deny themselves and come to you, that you would work that in their hearts, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.